As you've heard from the text being read, it is difficult to think of another story in the Holy Scriptures where Peter denying Jesus three times is so brutally and ethically, painfully told. Not only in the Gospel of John, but all four Gospels tell the story of Jesus betraying, of Peter betraying Jesus three times. That pain is something that I want to have in the forefront of our thinking this morning, because there is absolute certainty that there is pain in our lives today in a variety of ways. When I think about the drug epidemic that's going on, it gets me kind of riled up that legally painkillers were allowed and told that this you could not become addicted to them. And yet we have tens of thousands in America dying because of heroin, because of legal prescription. And the story behind these pharmaceutical companies getting away with it, that something as powerful as the DEA and not being able to stop them, it's just mind-wrecking. And that's another source of pain, and this is just one example of injustice. But injustice is the source of pain so much in our lives today. And we're not going to unpack a variety of examples of injustice, but I just tied it in because it was so easy with the pharmaceuticals being doing what they did to our country with declaring that you won't get addicted to this stuff, which is mind-wrecking. Oh, by the way, in small print, it said, if you temporarily. So, we're in Thanksgiving, and I'm thankful for that in our culture. I struggle with our culture. I love this culture. I love America. I've been willing to die for this country. But I struggle with it as a born-again person who's following Jesus, with some of its values and some of the things that it does. And one of the things I'm thankful for is for this time set aside, I believe, by other believers hundreds of years ago for Thanksgiving, that we have this time where we're going to be thankful foremost to what Jesus did on the cross, amen? But it can be a lonely time and a painful time. And so all of these things I kind of want in our mind as we deal with Peter's pain, and more importantly, how Jesus restores Peter. There's so much power in the story about how Jesus restores Peter out of his painfulness. And this is what this passage does. So I hope you will look forward to this next half hour where we just look at the text very closely and see all of the different things that we can do, that we can hope in, that we can bring to bear in the lives of one another. Amen? So that the gospel would grow, so that Jesus would be glorified, so that he would be known. That's my goal. I don't know if it's your goal. It's very clear from the first epistle of John chapter 2. Little children, those who are forgiven. Young adults, those who walk without stumbling, without sinning. And then fathers, those who know him. That's my goal, to be a father in the faith, to walk without stumbling. And I love, and I believe it's no accident that two things is shared repetitively, twice, redundantly. Redundancy always is a form of this Holy Scripture's great emphasis, but also using something to talk about our physical human development, to talk about our spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is vague, human development is concrete. So no accident. This is the goal, and part of that goal then is, how do we get busy about entering into people's pain? Amen? And I hope that you'll be as eager to learn from this portion of the scripture as I am to teach it to you this morning, that, wow, when it comes to pain, we Christians can enter into that with people and have some godly responses could enter into that pain, whatever the source is, knowing that if what Jesus did here by relieving Peter of his pain, it's available to all of us today. All right. So the thing that I want to share, and it was shared in the corporate scripture reading, that sets this chapter apart from the rest of the first 20 chapters of the Gospel of John, is that what we're kind of doing here is a business meeting, if you will, a church business meeting. It already was read today, but it is important because it sets this chapter apart. Now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We've already read this today, the last two verses in 21, 30 and 31. But these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That said, this chapter is what is known as an epilogue, meaning it is an add-on. It is designed to be a commentary on the first 20 chapters. And one aspect of this is that we're not talking, like John is, so much about the perspective of trying to have unbelievers come to believe by the testimony of what Jesus, who he is and what he is, and by others in the sense of the miracles and they claim. And I think it's important that it is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. We need no additional material. It is sufficient. And this verse claims that these miracles are enough. We don't need to have new miracles declared before us in order to believe. But with that said, I am thankful. If you do not believe in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the gospel, that God is a just God, and that's so important, that it's not just a loving God, that he's a just God, there needed to be punishment for the sin for all sinners, and that therefore that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was taking God's wrath, God the Father's wrath on God the Son. God the Father was the Christ killer of his own Son, substitution, atonement. He took the punishment that I deserve for my sinfulness, and that by believing in that, and that's been proclaimed here in this pulpit so clearly, so plainly, and so well, by believing in that, we are righteous, and that works is not a way to be reconciled to God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do more good than bad. And Pastor Martin has done an excellent job at emphasizing that. But if you're on that side of the cross, meaning that you haven't come to believe in what Jesus accomplished on the cross by dying and then being victorious over death and resurrected, therefore he promises if you believe in me, you will have eternal life also. That if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, then I would just encourage you, although this is a little bit of an in-house message, that we're going to have a little church business meeting here dealing with a person that stumbled, that you would come and see one of the elders. We always invite people to pray at the end. You would come and talk to us. Because I do not want, I shared the gospel just now with you, I do not want you to necessarily leave here not being given a greater opportunity. There is your opportunity to understand the gospel and to believe. But back to what we're going to do today. And that is, we're going to talk about this section of the this epilogue, if you will, of how Jesus restored Peter from his great embarrassment, from his great denial. I remember even in the 2004 movie of Passion, I was in seminary, and they gave us seminarians free tickets. I had to go at 6 in the morning to the theater. But I did it. And it was a joy to be in a room full of God. I always enjoy whenever I'm in some sort of context where it's just people who love Jesus with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. This is what got me over the hypocrisy thing. I only saw the hypocrites because that's all I wanted to see, because I didn't want to submit myself to Christ. So that's what Christ did. He put me in rooms with a bunch of people who love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, and I had to repent and say, all right, I didn't want to see the ones who love you because I didn't want to. I just, as long as I see the hypocrites, then I can just keep doing. doing what I want. So there I am with all these God-fearing people watching the movie, The Passion, and there it is. It's only recorded one time in the Gospel, Luke, where when Peter denies Jesus three times, Jesus looks at Peter in that courtroom. I can only imagine that while over a charcoal fire, I can only imagine the depths and all four Gospels, not so much John, but especially the first three, declare that he went out and wept bitterly. One declares that he broke down and wept. That after looking at Jesus and remembering that Jesus declared it just shortly hours before this, that he would do this denial, and the rooster would crow, that here it is, it's all happened, and his shame is there. So when we look at this, I just can't help but try to bring to bear, if you will, that the pain I want to be in your mind. So we know that this is Jesus doing a little church business by restoring Peter. The first thing that it says is that Jesus revealed himself and said that he would be there. And then in verse 3, Simon Peter said that, I am going fishing. Steve? I'm going fishing. If Anthony Barone, if that's the image you have, Paul Kleinoff, if that's the image you have about going fishing, then I just want to say, You can take it down now, Steve. This is absolutely not what's going on. You got to remember, so this is before the Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. So this between those period of time, so we're just talking days. A few short days after him denying Jesus in that courtyard three times. We're talking it's only days that he's up there fishing. And what was he doing before when Jesus called him? It's in the Gospel of John early on in chapter 1. He was fishing. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But what is he doing now? He's gone back to his old job. He is discouraged and he has left the ministry. That might be slightly overstated, but I know for a fact that this happens a lot. My seminary keeps track of it. It's a big fat number of people who quit the ministry. Two reasons: failure and discouragement. Some of you know I'm a big fan of Eugene Peterson only because he challenged people to stop exaggerating your ministry results, because the guy over there who has integrity is struggling because he's not seeing those results and he thinks he's doing something wrong. Story has that in that. We're not going to deal much with it, but it even has that problem about comparison. The bigger problem is that we quit doing ministry. Is that we leave it and we go back to doing what we were doing before. And that's what I believe what Peter is going on here. And just once again, if you will, colors or his commentary on the magnitude of his train wreck, on the magnitude of his brokenness, of his hurt from after so dramatically and so publicly, by the way, has brought shame onto himself by denying Jesus three times. You know he's just wrecked. So, and this is what happens a lot when we experience failure or embarrassment. We go and we hide. We go back to our other things. Some of us never come back into the church. And all of that is something, but it's not Christian. And I want this to be part of what is available to us today is that when something goes wrong, when something is painful, is that this is the last response that we will have as we go back. Rather, Jesus is interested in our lives just the same, that when something like this occurs, is that we would seek healing, that we would pursue him and be restored. And that's what Jesus is going to show us here, is we're going to get some good stuff out of here about how to be restored. So I'm going to jump down into verse 9, where we're talking about the charcoal fire, to say that the symbolism between the charcoal fire, this is the only two places in the Holy Scriptures, period, that a charcoal fire is used. Obviously, both times by John, is that one was in the courtyard where Jesus was facing Ananias. The first time he would be in a series of examinations, legal examinations, that this is where Peter was. The enemy built this first charcoal fire. The enemy built this charcoal fire. But Jesus built the second charcoal fire. And once again, you can imagine from being out there on the boat and seeing them coming in, seeing the charcoal fire, that this had to be breathtaking, a pit in his stomach, where the charcoal fire is once again, and there's Jesus with the charcoal fire, inviting them to breakfast. But obviously, Jesus' fire is he's feeding fish, and he's feeding reconciliation, whereas the other was death dealing and crucifying the Lord. The warmth from that. So the charcoal fire is intentional to being symbolic, in that Jesus has created a setting, if you will, and this is important for reconciliation. It's hard to teach, but I'm going to take 2 minutes to try to teach it. That when you are pursuing reconciliation in somebody's life, you need to be thoughtful and mindful about the setting. It cannot be done. I made it a rule that no whacking allowed, the truth alone is not sufficient. You need to set the stage and allow for there to be some understanding before you move forward. And we're going to see Jesus move forward in his reconciliation for Peter and helping him to get healing and to be restored back to ministry. We're going to see this. But notice how careful Jesus is and deliberate. And his effort is exceptional, always, but exceptional in the sense that he is not recklessly pursuing reconciliation off the seat of his pants, which is more of a commentary to me, who lives by the seat of his pants, than it is to you. But nevertheless, when I'm doing this kind of work, I do know, and I do think, and I am careful, and I do plan it out, and I do go deliberate sometimes. It goes so well that they're saying, that's all the pain you got? Because it's going so well. I received that. And I'm just glad it's not more severe. Then I know I've succeeded. But the point is, look what Jesus has done. He did not do it recklessly. He set the stage. He created a beautiful environment in which for Peter to receive reconciliation. Amen? So that's for us to get. This morning, when we're entering into challenging the people about their sin. All right? Okay. That's Marcus. Yeah, I'm where we go. So, I'm almost excited about the next one as I am the last one. So, Jesus calls for help. And this is so powerful, also. And there's 7 disciples there. But it's Jesus, but it's Peter that's allowed to be the one to serve Jesus by bringing the fish off the boat for the breakfast. There's power in this, and there's marginalization in this, and there's a lack of trust in this if you don't do it. But Jesus does it. It's power when somebody is struggling and you give them responsibility. You give them opportunity, when you give them, afford them a way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, then when you don't do it, you're denying the power of that. It is so powerful to trust. It's so powerful to risk. It's so powerful to give people purpose, and that purpose, when that purpose is serving Jesus. So here is the first step in Peter's reconciliation. He is getting back to work in the ministry. Is it an easy task? Absolutely. I mean, physically, it might actually be somewhat challenging because there's a lot of fish there. 153, as the text would say. But don't miss this, that this is the start. Yeah, we're going to have the famous interchanging of three times Jesus asking Peter if he loves me, but don't miss the power of this. And then for those of you who struggle to trust and take risks and employ people to be able to serve Jesus in one way or another, I would just challenge you to stop doing it. That's kind of why I became a leader in these gospel missions, because the staff couldn't do it. Well, they haven't gone far enough. They haven't progressed enough in their reconciliation to be trusted. Like, this actually helps. What Jesus is going to do with Peter is very hard, what Jesus is about to do with Peter. So warming up the process, if you will, by letting him be part of serving is incredibly insightful. All right. I think you would get it, right? Amen. So often. And sometimes it's punitive. I hate this. Sometimes it's punitive. I would give people an opportunity to go on disaster relief trips. And people would say they don't deserve it. Who amongst us deserves any kind of goodness? I was like, because they're not there yet. Some imaginary line, if you will, after the cross, towards the second coming, some imaginary line of spiritual growth where they haven't arrived yet. So we're not going to let them have that blessing. All right. So try not to be that kind of. Because in the end, this is for all of us to be cheap. Large fish. A lot of imagination has gone into this 153 number, and we're not going to do that today. For me, the 153 represents a large number of fish, a great abundance, and evidence of his blessing. Beyond that, there's a dozen crazy ideas, two or three actually might be in the ballpark of sound thinking, but most of them are just off the rail. But that's why we like being who we are, people of the Word. Is that we're governed by the Holy Scriptures and not our imaginations. The Word of God is sufficient, and that's why this church for over 100 years is committed to teaching the Word of God. The way we do. So, another principle, I'm down in verse 12 now, is Jesus says, come and have breakfast, and none of the disciples dared ask who he was. This is an important piece about restoring, healing, reconciliation, is that it's good to respect boundaries. I tend to recognize it when somebody is incapable of having boundaries, asking inappropriate questions. The flip side of that is that I think it's available to all of us, and should be, that if we're children of God and we're holy, and if we walk in a room, I like it that if I'm, and I tend to be around hard things because I choose to, is that if there's a group of guys and gals scamming, to come up with some sort of scheme to make money that's illegal, they tend to stop that conversation when I enter the room. I like that. Sometimes they'll even stop cursing in my presence. I like that. For those that are in my presence, they're going to hear about it, that I don't think that that's part of godliness. To be using it. And I have actually labeled it lazy language. When you curse, it's just lazy. They're hyperbolic words that are sensational. Learn to speak. Right, Gloria? Learn to speak without them. It's more fantastic. But it's more work to get there. To learn to communicate powerfully without using those lazy words. So, holiness is available to us to press back against the culture that wants to impose its value on us. So sometimes I'm not even talking about being offensive in us, imposing our values on them. I just want to defend sometimes. Now, I do want to play offense. I am kind of, offensive minded, but sometimes I'm satisfied that something bad isn't going to continue to take place in my presence. Or something like lazy language stops because they know that I am a follower of Jesus. And it stops. So, and then in the context of specifically reconciliation, boundaries around questions can be a helpful thing. Just to know that we shouldn't ask that. And the fact that we sometimes do can be a potential problem. So just again, another piece in the puzzle of what we're trying to do here this morning is just take this famous story and of Jesus restoring Peter with the three times asking, I love you, taking and looking at it carefully from the Word of God and seeing, what do we have here that helps us today to be about reconciling with people and restoring them and bringing healing to them? Now, if we were going to do the Lord's Supper, which I love Pastor Mark's approach to that, I've learned so much from that, I would park here on verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, him being the bread of life, him feeding the sheep, and we do the Lord's Supper. With this passage in mind. And it is no accident that this is what Jesus is doing in the context of healing Peter and restoring him, is that he is the bread of life. He is his provision is being supplied. And the next verse 14, that he is publicly restoring Peter. So Peter stumbled publicly, and then this teaches us that it is important that publicly there are one disciple dead, of course, we know Judas. So Paul is yet to be to replace him. So there's 11. Of the 11, 7 are there. On the Sea of Galilee. That's a large number of the apostles that are there. So the disciples. So what Jesus is doing, because Peter was so spectacular in his publicness of his betrayal, is denying Jesus, is that he is absolutely going to do this all in restoration publicly. So this is happening on the beach with all of them present. All right. So verse 8. We're kind of where I wanted to be in the sense that we're really out to focus on verses 15, 16, and 17, the three do you love me's. But it needed to sort of lay that out in the scene how it's not by the seat of one's pants that we go about such heavy lifting, if you will, to bring about restoration in somebody's life. But there it is again, part of the publicness of Jesus restoring him by using his full name. Simon, son of John, and he does that three times. Simon, son of John, that's part of the whole public aspect of it. Do you love me more than these? So immediately it should jump out as, who are these that he's referencing? So remember, we are on the beach. We have the campground. We have the seven disciples. They've just been fed breakfast by Jesus, fish and bread, over charcoal fire. And the boats are there. The nets are there. They're not even torn, even in spite of the 153 large fish. The pile of 103 fish are there. So is Jesus asking Peter that he loves these more than the fish and fishing, or more than the other six disciples? I wrestled with this and wrestled with this and wrestled with this. I actually think it may be all of it. That all of it is there. If you want to say that the 153 represents future nations that are going to come into the kingdom of God like some want to do, then the 153 nations did not exist at that time, but that doesn't mean it can't be there. But then you would maybe simplify this into saying that these are the other disciples. And I tell you the truth, this is not easy, because it is a sweet thing to have brother and sister love in Christ. It is a joyful thing. It is a sweet thing. It is a soothing thing. I've adopted that passage that says what Jesus said. My mothers and brothers and sisters, the one who hear the word of God and obey it. And I come from an Italian background. That is an anathema to the Italian background. My dad to this day still says, I will not believe in the gospel because of that verse. It's an anathema to that culture. But I died to the culture and embraced what Jesus teaches, and you are my family. I am closer to you than I am to my own brothers and sisters. And I come from a family of five brothers and sisters. 20 cousins. We know each other. We're close. We get together. I'm closer to you. You are my family. And that is a sweet love. Sometimes I walk in here, kids with me, and I'm not even on the school staff. And these kids love on me. I mean, part of it is we see a lot of them in kids' club, but they'll say, Pastor Tom, and you know what? I'm just like, what a sweet love to be loved on by you and these children that are here in our primary ministry with these children. That is sweet, 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 sweet. Like, can I let it be sweeter than the love for Jesus? I'm not exactly sure that these represents the other disciples, Peter loving them, but I can see where it might be in play. One of it might be the fishing that I suggested that he went back to he's in pain. When we're discouraged, we quit. That's why I hate about discouragement so much. When we're discouraged, we quit. Couple that with the fact that we're in a capitalistic culture. My first view was in business. I love capitalism, but nevertheless, I hold it in check. I do things in the gospel that don't work. Even Jesus did. 10 were healed, only one returned. That's a poor percentage. From a capitalistic perspective, you would stop doing it, but Jesus is not going to stop doing it. And neither should we, is that we cannot let results drive and make determination about whether we do ministry or not. The same with this, is that Peter is discouraged and he's quitting and going back to his old job, is that his love for the old job. All I'm saying is these is either or all of it. Either the love that Peter has for the other disciples, or his love for the fishing in that role. Represent money too, in one sense. The love of money, I don't think so. Or all of it. But he's discouraged. And when we're discouraged, we quit. That's why it's so important to be encouraging. So that people will persevere. All right. Grieved. So on the third time, with Jesus asking, let me just deal with one more thing before I go on dealing with grief. Here's what I here's what I don't believe, and I could spend all my time, and you're probably wondering, when am I going to get to it, about the two different words for love. Well, I'm not. Because I believe that, although, once again, like the number 153, a lot of, we use the word homiletical messages, but sermons, are created from these differences in the two words love here in what Jesus does. But for a variety of reasons, which I'm about to share with you, I do not believe that this is how I want to declare God's word this morning. First of all, there's John has two words each for these nine words. Four of them are in this passage. John uses two different Greek words for these words: love, send, heal, ask, speak, do, feed, sheep, and know. Four of them are in this three verses itself: love, feed, sheep, and know. So, Gloria, right? We would call these synonyms. Synonymous. If we were to look at it, that the meaning is not distinctively different or theologically important. Similar. John is a good writer. He's adding variety. It's stylistic. And this, although John is known for having lots of meaning in what he writes, that we're not talking here about a distinction between the two loves. And another reason I say that, not only because of all the pattern in the Gospel of John with his using two words to be stylistically interesting, to be a good writer, if you will, is that Jesus is using the greater word for love, the one that's more deeper, first. So he wouldn't be going from greater to lesser. So I just don't believe that this is a sermon about the differences in the love between the two. That those words are being used interchangeably, and there's more of a stylistic contribution by the writer. So therefore, I've already said it, not an important theological importance. So, grieved. And the third time we see that Peter is grieved by the question, he is hurt. I think a variety of things are going on here with that. Is, first of all, and this was good for me this week, I really, as a person who's deeply interested in restoring people and seeing them walk without stumbling, I think about this and I'm interested in this phenomena very deeply, is that, but I never really came to such clarity as it this week, that one of the things that Jesus is doing, it's annoying to Peter, but he's pressing. He's pressing for the healing. He's pressing to work through it. Not in a bad way, like some of you who hang out with me know that I can be known to do. I'm more bitter, and I can't forget that you were late. And I keep reminding you again and again that you were late. It makes me look bad. Not that I really have that much importance about looking bad. Those who know me know that that really isn't in play. But I do kind of get relentless about, you're late. Partly because part of what I'm trying to do is prepare you to have a real job. If you're serving with me, you have the best job, serving Jesus. But it may not be what is also needed, which is a job that produces a paycheck so that you can pay rent and not be homeless. So this grief here, in part, is for those of us who are interested in being involved in restoring people's lives. It's interesting because then there is a little pressing here, but it has to be done godly. Of course, Jesus is sinless, so he's a great example. That he's pressing. He's pressing through the pain. He's pressing through the hurt. And he's getting to the heart of the matter. We already know the results, don't we? We know that for the next 30 years, Peter is going to be a rock star for Jesus. We already know that result. And it starts here. such a epic, embarrassing denial of the Lord. So, Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's something to be said about the connection that Jesus was denied three times by Peter, that there's some redundancy in here. There's that aspect too. So, what's fascinating is Peter's answer. You know. So in the upper room, when Jesus says he's going to be killed, Peter declares with all this bravado, I'll die with you too. Here, he doesn't do this. And this is important when we're a candidate for restoration. Because, I don't know, I take those proverbs seriously about don't make promises recklessly. Don't make vows recklessly. You know, don't command. Don't. That here, Peter isn't being reckless anymore. He isn't trying to lean onto his own understanding by saying, I'm going to do this anymore. Or I'm going to be about that anymore. He's just humbly declaring to the Lord Jesus, you know me and that's all I got. You know me and that's all I got. I have no other testimony. And what's significant about that theologically, it's a great place for every one of us. And every one of us intuitively knows that we do not combat sin through tackling it on our own strength, through willpower, New Year's resolutions, through declarations, through promises, all of that stuff can be sourced in pride and defeat. And sometimes God absolutely lets none of that stuff work so that we come to this humble point where we have nothing but to come to Him and humbly say, help me. Help me not to sin no more. Help me. And some of that comes through confession, some of that comes through counseling, some of that comes through encouragement, some of it comes from the preaching of the word, but all of it helps us with our sanctification, meaning that we will not be stuck in habitual sin. So I can see where Peter would be, being the enthusiastic person that he is, that he would continue to have this bravado in spite of this failure. I've seen it before, you would think not, but it is, that here he is. Not my strength anymore, just that you know me. It is so humble, it is so powerful, and it is so informing to us today that we're not going to wrestle with sin through just resolve and determination. Yes, we need some of those things, but in the end, it's got to be, I think, in the context of community and in the context of sanctification, where iron sharpens iron, and we help one another, and we encourage another one, and we pray for one another, and we confess to one another, and we go forward that way. And the declaration itself, the commissioning, if you will. So not only is Peter being restored, he's also being commissioned, feed my sheep, which is no accident. I mean, when you just think about these three verses, period, and the first and second great commandment, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that's the first great commandment. Love others as you love yourself, that's the second great commandment, declared by Jesus. And what we have here in these three verses is both. Love me, Jesus, first great commandment. Love others, second great commandment, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. Here's what's so powerful about this, and it really fits in the context of people that are wrecked by injustice. I love doing this. It's one of my great life's passions, is that I empower people to serve Jesus, knowing that nobody can ever take that away from them. Right, Nick? Nobody. Nobody can take it away from them. Nobody can strip that away from them. I don't care if you're a convicted felon. I don't care what the situation is. You will have power that nobody ever, and you will have the most mightiest purpose of all, serving Jesus. All you have to do have a mind for it. It's a mindset. Feeding my sheep is a mindset. It's a declaration, and it's a command, the second great command, love others. But it is so powerful. I love to use the verse of tending because it's even more broad than the word feed. Feed is powerful, but tending is one of my favorite verbs in all of English. It's just glorious. Take care of. And it was right there in the beginning with Genesis in the beginning. We were created, what? To tend to the garden, and that's before the fall. So it's always part of God's purpose, but now we're tending to his sheep. The sheep is the church. The church is Jesus' bride. So how we are in this sort of bad situation where we got people out there that think that they don't need a relationship with the local church, I don't know what that is, but it's something, but it's ungodly. Because it absolutely, how in the world can you feed sheep if it's just you and the TV? And I have not heard such a great tearing apart of watching church on TV as I did from me and Kenny went up to Word of Life this week. Blessed week volunteering up there. And he went on like a 7 or 8 minute rant against his time where he got fed. So you watching the service on TV. Nobody knew me. And I fed nobody. Well, Kenny's been feeding us. Right now he's been feeding us this great message of hope in spite of his tragic diagnosis. Two elders told me this morning they were ministered to by Kenny yesterday. They were trying to minister to him, but no, Kenny's ministering to them. And that is church. So I just think it's ridiculous that somehow we got people out there, believers, and I just wonder what exactly it is that they understand about the Word of God, that they don't need to be part of a local church. It is something that is absolutely obnoxious and ridiculous. Where else are you going to feed sheep? Then are you going to reduce your relationship with God to just you and Him? There's no means of correction in that, by the way. Everything about God's Word points to the fact that we work this out together in the context of community. So we have people tending to the sheep. And it's powerful. Here's why it's powerful. Anybody can do it. Anybody can have availability to care for another person. Whether it's something simple, I get a lot of points, and sometimes I don't do it. When I help carry the groceries in for my wife. But I am a servant. I believe I've just been given a double portion of energy so that I could be a servant. So creative and so unbannable about what's available to us to love on people. You know, what we can do. I mean, it's mind-boggling. Some of us are going to do it here in a little bit downstairs. We're going to do these boxes of love. Or I think technically they're called OCC boxes. But so and why it's so powerful is because once you have the eye for the second great commandment, you do two things. One of them is so powerful theologically. Theologically, you're getting the right order of things. God, others, self. The competition always wants to have self above those other two. Always. So it's a way to stay in proper order. I don't care. The godly life is a structured life, an ordered life, and a disciplined life. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here. Secondly, is that when you're serving others, you're bringing glory to God. And it lets you have access to purpose. And there is no greater purpose than serving Jesus. So I know I've done kind of a half measured discussion about exactly what I mean, that I empower people that are marginalized by teaching them that they have this available to them. But it is through this window of the second great commandment that is available and called to all of us. So one thing that I want to talk about that makes this hard is comes in verse 18 and 19, is that now Jesus gets into the part about what's going to happen in the future after he gets into the third in verse 18 and 19. And he said, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. I kind of got caught off guard by this. I kind of thought freedom was something that was on steroids was something that was uniquely American culture. We love our freedom. But here it is, freedom. And then it says that, but when you're old and you will stretch out your hands, crucifixion, and another will dress you, another will carry you away and do not want. So that, in a certain sense, that's a little bit of Jesus preparing Peter for the difficulty of feeding sheep. And I want to give you another example of, because this is where the rub is. So I've already talked about the fact that when you care about the second great commandment of feeding the sheep, that you will be discouraged by the lack of results. I just say that it cannot be results driven necessarily. I'm not saying absolutely, but I'm also saying that I want to go to the book of James real quickly here, chapter 4. And just give a little bit of a warning. James chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the reason I say this is because sometimes our ability to feed the sheep is compromised by the fact that we're too affected by the culture and being friends of the culture. This week, I had an empty apartment. Some of you know I do property management as part of my disaster relief stuff out there. And so I had a great candidate, came out of a Muslim background, love a Jesus freak now, driving for Uber. Her husband works for Amtrak. She's African-American. He's Caucasian. And Danny Hall and I looked at each other and said, this is the best candidate. We want to have them to have this new home. They're in a horrible situation, desperate to get out of it. And here it is. We have this blessing for them. And the only problem is that the neighborhood that this apartment is in is racist. And sure enough, we did it last Saturday. And first day, she's calling Danny and saying, the neighbor is asking me if I'm just helping Pastor Tom move some of the stuff. So insulting. Went on. Nice guy. That's what I hear all the time. Nice guy. But I'm not a nice guy to this person. I knew he was racist. Because he had already been better trying to bend my ear about who it is I should rent to. So I would have had to listen. If I listened to him, I would have had to do something illegal. But more importantly, I would have had to do something that would have denied Christ. I would have done something that would have been wanting to protect my reputation from the world's perspective. But I didn't care. And it got worse. That was Saturday. On Thursday, another neighbor came out to me, trying to be smooth and nice. I'm a property manager. But I saw it coming. I knew he was racist. And was like, I won't even talk to her. He said it. I won't even talk to her. But I need to talk to you. And he laid out his argument about the parking situation. I mean, how many problems in New York City do we have over parking? So he laid it out, and I said, I agree with her. He was counting on my Caucasianness to go over them. And he goes, well, who can I call to complain? So I handed him my card as being a pastor. You may get a complaint on Monday, but I know, and me and Danny Hall, we talked yesterday. We know, we've been talking about this for years. We know that we were not making certain neighbors happy because we were not going to decide this based off of race. I wasn't going to do it because of the legality of it, too, and you can get around that stuff. But I wasn't going to do it because theologically, that's not who I am. And I'm not scared. Because Jesus got my back. But have I created some mess? Have I lost some of my goodwill? Yep, but I don't care. I got so much goodwill on those beaches that I'm counting on others saying, you know. And if they don't, they don't. I'm still going to do what's right first by this person, by God, and I'm not going to be caught up in being one of the friends of the world. So that's the rub with not feeding sheep, is that you won't necessarily always be encouraged. Not even necessarily within the church will you always get it. I can't tell you how many times people told me I was wasting my time. I mean, it was insulting. You're going to go on to minister to other people other than the homeless, aren't you? You're not going to waste a degree at Dallas Theological Seminary on the homeless, are you? What? Yes! They deserve well-trained ministers too. All right. I'm, for the most part, done. I just have some final thoughts on following Jesus. I want to acknowledge that there's a leadership application in this, and I've been talking about this from a leader perspective, but I will remind you that we all are part of the priesthood of believers. So, and it bothers me that people separate. I liked it when Pastor Mark called me Brother Tom. Is that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ if we're believers here, and we all have a responsibility. I don't have an additional burden to do the second great commandment stuff than you do. I mean, I have more availability, and I'm blessed to be earning a living, and I don't. So that is huge, and I never take that for granted. It's been going on for 23 years, and I'm thankful that I say I can't believe that I get paid to do this. But nevertheless, it is a responsibility that we all have, not just people. Not just people that are in the eldership, that are in the shepherding. It's something for all of us to be doing the second great commandment. All of us. So even though this more often than not is taught in a leadership application situation, I'm perfectly knowing that some may dismiss this whole conversation based on that, but that would be unfortunate. The second great commandment is a commandment for all of us. Feed the sheep. So following not always uses command nor a people with a particular calling or conviction. So you can follow without having a conviction. But in this case, it obviously, like I already said, this is church business here. This is believer dealing with believer in this situation. So in this context, this follow me is a command to all of us to follow Jesus as fellow believers. So we have here spiritual implications. Jesus did not call men to acquire a masterful, I've already kind of made allusion to this, traditional mode of conduct. So you know, I want to continue to debunk that. This is part of following, so you don't have to arrive at a particular place of maturity, thank God, or I never would have been allowed to serve. And and as a rule, one who takes up a new calling, give up the old one. So I have no doubt that Jesus is asking Peter to stop fishing for fish in the fishermen. No doubt in my mind was. That's what's going on here. So, and finally, Pastor Mark said it last week, in the new year, we will be looking at how free will operates through following me. Quoted that, because I was like, wow, thank you, Pastor Mark. I'm going to get the bridge into where he's going to pick up in Romans about how free will operates within following Jesus. Amen? All right. So that's what I got. I love you guys. I love being a servant amongst you. And I just, you know, during this Thanksgiving, I'm going to be thanking God for you. But as some of those who are involved in my life being out there being part of serving. No, this is power. This is godly to feed the sheep. Second great commandment, and we got to make room for it. We got to make room for it. Amen. God bless you.